Family, you give us all of the provisions we need daily for both life and godliness. We now are motivated to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we answer long, arduous, prevailing prayer. And at least some point during today, we will complete our study of the theology of neurology. And so we will be able to enter into our study of Romans, actually, beginning in chapter 6 next Sunday morning. The midweek services will be devoted to a two-hour review of all that we've done over the last 14 hours. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will enable you to take advantage of the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for the privilege of gathering here and the opportunity of utilizing our power options to advance in Your plan. It is our prayer that as we continue this study, that it would contribute to our better understanding of various passages of Scripture which highlight for us the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. On Thursday evening, we took up paragraph B of our 12th paragraph. This is subparagraph B. If you still have the handout on the theology of neurology, paragraph 12 is facilitation, changing the path of least resistance. Now, today, if there hasn't been already, there will be distributed the three final pages of the theology of neurology glossary. You should have received the first two pages, and do you still have those? Okay, well, Joe Henner has them. We will go ahead and ship those out. You can do it now if you'd like. That's fine, because I have some introductory comments to make. This completes the glossary as well as giving you a bibliography of the source material of my studies if you want to check it out. I find that it is better if you know the source of the information. I was telling Weldon yesterday that there are some technical matters that have come up in this study. I am forced to try and correlate Bible doctrine with science. Science, however, does not want to correlate theology with science. And as a result, I am forced to try and read around a lot of evolutionary claptrap and then to make sense of what is left. And so I was telling Weldon how I do this. I go through all of these books and I highlight passages that I believe might be important in explaining the subject matter. And then after having highlighted all this, I go back and underline what I think I might like to use and read. And then after I've done that, I go back and select those and seek to reduce them down into what might be called layman's terms as best I can. And then after I've done all that, I put it into the computer. And I hope after having done that, it all makes sense. Nevertheless, we're going to find in our ongoing study a reference back to all of these things as they become obvious in the passages we will note in the future. Now, in paragraph 12, we've noted facilitation. And I believe on the handout you're receiving, that is defined. And the best way to put it in layman's terms is simply this. The more you utilize the wheel track, the easier it is to use it in the future. There are many things that are involved in that, and we're noting some of them in paragraph 12. Now, in the opening paragraph, subparagraph A, we had an introduction. and that introduction defined the terms. On Thursday, we went into synaptic excitation. That's subparagraph B. Now, I need to review this just briefly in order for subparagraph C to make sense to those of you who were not here on Thursday. We have learned that neurons do one of two things. A neuron fires or it doesn't fire. And when it fires, it sends electronically a message down its axon to the presynaptic terminal. These are terms that we discussed in our introduction. This is the synaptic cleft between here, as we've studied. And the presynaptic terminal is the one that terminates at the end of the axon. And the postsynaptic terminal is the one that terminates at the end of the neighboring neuron's dendron. We've been over these terms many, many times in the last 14 hours, so it should be familiar to those of you who have been here for them. If not, you will find these terms emphasized on the glossary. Now, when an action potential, when the neuron fires up here, it sends a message electronically down its axon. And that is an electronic message, and it's called an action potential because there's really no action until it crosses the synaptic cleft and causes the neighboring neuron to fire, thus setting up a sequence of events that will end in a memory trace once it's all done. And so the message comes down this axon and down to this presynaptic terminal. Now, it is a positive message. Therefore, the positive message is going to carry on out to the end of this sequence of neurons and form a memory trace. But when the message gets here, it has to be converted into a chemical message in order to jump the trace here. And so what we have happening is the electricity here causes calcium ions to come from the outside of the axon terminal and flow into the presynaptic membrane. The electricity causes this. And this is Ca2+. That means it has two positive neutrons, I think it's called. Check with Weldon. Check with Melinda. All of this information is superfluous when you understand a positive message is being sent. And so calcium flows into the presynaptic membrane and comes down into these vesicles which contain neurotransmitters. And this calcium inflow causes these presynaptic vesicles to open up, and it permits these neurotransmitters to eructate across the synaptic cleft into receptors on the postsynaptic side of the gap here. Now, I say eructate because I tried to clean up the terminology. Weldon told me that these little things opened up and belched the chemicals across the presynaptic cleft. And I thought, well, that's awful crass. I'll come up with a better word. So I decided to use eructate, and because of the ladies, of course. The men don't care. So in order to spice things up for the ladies, I use eructate. And then I learned from the ladies that wasn't much better. But nevertheless, I stay with eructate. And so across comes these neurotransmitters. They are eructated across. And on this side, we have chemical receptors that take this information, process it, and send it up the dendrite to the nucleus of this neighboring neuron. And if the signal is strong enough, then it causes the neighboring neuron to fire, and then another message is sent down its axon to the next neighboring neuron, and on and on and on it goes. Now, that is what we studied on Thursday evening. We also noted something very important that will come up a little later in our study, that when there is no action potential, when the neuron is not firing, and this goes for any neuron in the brain, when there is no action potential, when a neuron is at rest, there is some slight activity across this synaptic cleft, and it's measured as one quantum. So that's your idling of rate there, one quantum of neurotransmitter chemical is being eructated across. It's much like turning on a piece of equipment and letting that piece of equipment idle, not putting it in gear. No work is really being done, but nevertheless, the piece of equipment is on. Your brain is always on, although it may not be doing anything. That is the point. And it always is on to the level of one quantum. Now, when you begin to learn, that rate can go up as high as 100 quanta. And one of the things I would like for you to get in your long-term memory about all of this is that when you learn, certain things happen to your brain. This is only one neuron. Here is the nucleus, the cell body around it. Out from that go dendrites, where incoming information comes to this cell. And then going down the axon fiber, you come to what are called axon terminals. These are branches as well. And here we have synapses that are connected to neighboring neurons. Now, when you learn, several things occur. These dendrites elongate, and these axon branches elongate. Added to that are more synaptic terminals. These are added. You start out with an average of about 10,000 per neuron. And as you learn, these synaptic terminals are even added to what you already have. So these things elongate and more synaptic terminals are added. Now, as all of this wiring comes in, as other neurons punch into the program, as other dendrites punch in to other neurons and so on, the more sophisticated your memory trace becomes, the more of this that goes on. Now, here's an added factor. There are about 1 billion or more neurons in the brain. There are about 1 trillion or two synaptic terminals. So there are a lot of combinations that can occur. Let's say that a memory trace is made up of 100 neurons interconnected. Each neuron has as many as 10,000 synapses to deal with. Let's say that we're dealing with 100 per neuron. So we have 100 neurons with 100 synapses. Now, each synapse, to add to that, can be regulated from, let's say, one quantum to 100 quanta. And each synapse has a rheostat, and it can be regulated at, say, 10 quanta, 20 quanta, 30, all the way up to 100. So the combination of all this adjusts itself every time you relearn something, every time it's repeated, every time you rehearse it, every time you make application. There are all of these adjustments going on. Elongation of dendrites, elongation of axon terminals, addition of synapses, as well as this rheostat arrangement at every synaptic terminal. You adjust the volume, in other words. And some memory traces require that the volume be turned up at certain synapses and turned down at others. And therefore, every time you learn, this very sophisticated adjustment goes on. Other memory traces are brought in. They're tied in through their dendrites and axons and so on. And eventually you've got a very, very complicated memory system. This is how you learn. And every time you learn, your brain changes. And if you're learning Bible doctrine, it changes for the better. This entire process is called facilitation. Now today, we want to move into our final subparagraph called synaptic inhibition. Synaptic inhibition. And this will be very much like our study of synaptic excitation, except it's the opposite. Now, we won't stay on this too long. We've made our point on how all of these things occur positively on Thursday. And today we'll note a few points about how you shut down a memory trace and don't use it. Remember, a neuron can do one of two things. It can fire or not fire. As far as the brain is concerned, it's always on positive signals. It's either sending a positive message down its axon or it's doing nothing. So it's either on or it's off. Now, I might explain this to you this way. Let's say that you have a memory trace here, which is option A. and a memory trace over here, which is option B. Now, when this one is on, then you've got positive signals running throughout the system. Let's say your volition is sitting out here, and this is the part that becomes theology. Your volition is something that is not accepted generally by the neuroscience community. They do not know what happens at the original neuron. It's sort of like the Big Bang theory. The scientists will track everything back to the Big Bang, but they got no theory on the Big Bang itself. What caused that? Cause and effect demands something to cause that effect. The Big Bang is an effect. It's not a cause. So what caused it? Well, the word you have to use here is God, and God help us, we can't use that. And so what happens here at this first original firing neuron? What causes that? Well, we don't know. I pled the other night, will someone please write one chapter for me on what happens at the first neuron? And lo and behold, the boy I quoted, he's a genius, his name is Restick. He is one of the leading men in neuroscience. And he wrote a book in 1984, and he took to task the idea of volition and more or less sloughed it off. That was 10 years ago, more or less. Then Weldon discovered a new book by the same man. He's got a chapter on free will. He's making progress. 10 years. He still doesn't have it nailed, but he does accept the fact something must be there because people, get this, make choices. So there must be something here. And he calls it will. Not free will, mind you, but will. And that is your volition. And so we, being theologians, know that something has to be first cause. And we know that first cause is volition. And so when you say, yes, I want to do this, then positive things start to occur down that memory trace. And then when you say, well, I think instead right now I'm going to do B. Now this one just simply cuts off. Suddenly negative signals don't start running up and down this trace here. It just goes off. And the positives, it's like a switch. The switch is headed this way, boom, the switch is headed that way. And now this one's got positive signals, and it's operational. So the brain doesn't have positive or negative. It has positive only. You're always doing something. You're always deciding something. You're always thinking something. Now, you may switch off from one to the other, but this one literally goes off while this one over here comes on. So everything's always positive. Please see that. But what is it that causes the switch? It is your volition. And that's the theology of neurology. So a neuron can do only two things to influence other cells. It can increase or decrease their activity. Two, excitation increases the excitability and the activity of a neuron. Now, I showed you my graph here a moment ago. Here's the difference. Let's take the positive one. The action potential, what this has to do is with excitability. If this membrane can be excited, then it may take that data down to its neuron and fire it. It may not. So the excitation increases the excitability and the activity of a neighboring neuron. Three, inhibition does the opposite. It decreases the excitability and the activity of a neuron. When your volition says, no, I'm not going to do that any longer, instead I'm going to do this, then synaptic inhibition begins to occur. Now, you will not find that in the neurology textbooks that I have listed on the bibliography there. These people do not address volition. And this is why I have termed our study the theology of neurology. These are things you have to accept on faith. The rest of it you can look up in the books. And therefore, you're free to accept or reject this. But I submit to you that what causes that first neuron to fire is your volition. And there's some support for that in Restick's new book. Not much, but there's some. But he's very honest. He says, I am not a philosopher, neither am I a theologian. However, it seems to be. And he leaves it out there for you to grapple with. Point four. Inhibition differs from excitation in that only certain ion channels are opened. And we're going to work with inhibition now. We're working with negative signals. And when coming down the synaptic terminal of the, from the axon, action potential comes down here. And what is going to happen when that signal is negative is that certain ion channels are going to be opened. In particular, this time, Cl negative gates will be opened. This denotes a chloride ion carrying a negative charge. While ago we had positive calcium coming in, causing certain neurotransmitters to jump the gap and then carry the positive message chemically across the gap. Here we have negative signals coming in, and that causes negative chloride ions to be released into the presynaptic terminal. 5. This increases the negativity of the cell and gives it inhibitory potential. Inhibitory means we're shutting this down. And when you begin to change your behavior, you have to concentrate on shutting down certain memory traces that have become paths of least resistance for you. Your behavior patterns can be observed by yourself if you're alert. But most people are really ignorant or deny their behavior patterns, especially when they're wheel tracks of wickedness. They deny them. And we've moved into a study of the three arrogant skills before. You start with self-denial. Not me. And when you begin to realize that you're wrong, you come to that realization, and then you move into your confession, which is homo legeo. And then you move into the divine power system and begin using the two power options for recovery. But while you're doing that, you still have as a path of least resistance the old wheel track of wickedness. And it is an albatross. To change the way you think is a very gruesome process if the way you think is wrong and your desire is to change it. And so we have this inhibitory potential that is set up when this negative signal comes down the pipe. And it begins to shut down this memory trace. Now this technically is called hyperpolarization. Hyperpolarization means that it brings the cell into a negative polarity. Now on the other side, on Thursday night we studied polarization. That means that it is positive. A positive signal is being sent and it polarizes the neighboring neurons. Here it is hyperpolarization, which means it's turning it negative. Point 6. This means that a synaptic action which would normally cause the cell to fire will no longer do so. As you're involved in a certain procedure, activity, thought process, positive signals are going down the pipe to each neuron. And then when you shut that thing down and your volition fires out a stop order, then the brakes start being put on. It sort of backs up like this, and finally everything shuts down and you go into the one quantum mode. That's what you're trying to do when you seek to change the way you think. Shut these things down. And your volition is what sets this up. Now, point 7. Simple amino acids are believed to be the workhorse neurotransmitters in the brain. Simple amino acids are thought to be the workhorse neurotransmitters in the brain. This is, again, the diagram of a positive signal that is being sent. And therefore, point 8. Glutamate. G-L-U-T-A-M-A-T-E. Glutamate is the primary excitatory transmitter in the brain and plays a key role in memory storage. And so when calcium is released into the presynaptic membrane and goes into these vesicles here, releasing neurotransmitters into the synaptic cleft, the workhorse among those neurotransmitters is glutamate. And glutamate comes across into these receptor gates here and moves into the postsynaptic cell membrane and then down the dendrite to the neuron's nucleus and hopefully fires it. There are many of these neurotransmitters, but the workhorse is glutamate. It is the one that helps carry the positive signal. Point 9. Let's now look at this synaptic cleft here. You see neurotransmitters being released into here. And the neurotransmitter there is called gamma-aminobutyric acid. Gamma-aminobutyric acid. And that's listed on your glossary. This is the primary inhibitory transmitter in the brain. So this is the primary workhorse that is released when a memory trace is shut down. Now, whether you are functioning on a memory trace or shutting one down, the whole process takes fractions of seconds. The volition, therefore, is the key. Point 10. Therefore, which workhorse neurotransmitter goes into action is determined by personal volition. Which workhorse neurotransmitter goes into action is determined by personal volition. Beginning, therefore, at point 10, we move into an examination of the theological implications of this study. Point 11. From this point on, we are into theology, except for our review. If you want to think a certain way, make a given decision, or produce a particular action, then your volition causes the release of glutamate. Won't find that in the neurology textbooks. They don't deal with the first neuron. Something must cause the release of this positive signal from that initial neuron's nucleus. That initial action potential has to be caused by something. And I submit to you, it is your personal volition. I will do this. Therefore, the this may be a certain way you're thinking. It may be a decision-making process. It may be the production of a given action. Thought, decision, and action. But volition, in order to bring any of the three about, must release glutamate into that first synaptic cleft. And volition starts the ball rolling, or the action potential, as it is called. Point 12. The memory trace is now open for business, and your behavior follows the path of least resistance. Your behavior follows the path of least resistance. What's to cause you to do A over B? Well, your volition is free. It may select whatever memory trace it desires. And the memory trace it inevitably selects, unless some other agent comes in to offer influence, is the path of least resistance. Now, what is that other agent that might influence you to do B instead of A? That other agent might be pain and suffering if you're in reversionism. That other agent might be chastisement by parents if you're in rebellion. That other agent might be the filling and guiding ministries of the Holy Spirit if you're in the divine power system. 13. Therefore, if you want to change the way you think, make different decisions, and end a particular behavior pattern, then your volition causes the release of gamma-aminobutyric acid at that first neuron's synaptic clefts. And so we can see here that as the action potential is fired down the axon and comes out to the presynaptic membranes, and here they are here, there are about six of them shown, carrying a positive signal. And that positive signal wants to jump that gap and send the message to the next neuron. And if you're actively desirous of doing and it doesn't fire anything except that one quantum, and that's the idling procedure. So if you want to change the way you think, make different decisions, and end a particular behavior pattern, then your volition causes the release of gamma-aminobutyric acid. And that is the neurotransmitter that comes across these synaptic clefts here. And that begins to shut down the system. And now you're going to do B instead of A. Point 14. Each time you decide against an established wheel track, it loses its dominance to a certain degree. Each time you decide against an established wheel track, it loses its dominance to a certain degree. And that power, so to speak, is transferred to the new memory trace, which is now selected. Facilitation says the more you use a memory trace, the easier it is to use in the future, and it will become the path of least resistance. If you begin to not use a memory trace and let it lie dormant in the soul, in the brain, then it begins to shrink and becomes less powerful. And the longer it stays dormant, the more it shrinks. Dendrites unplug. Synaptic connections are turned down. Eventually, they go into a neutral mode. You begin to forget. Now, all of these things can be refired with proper stimuli. And long-term memory can always be brought back into the conscious mind. But certain stimuli have to do that. And as you cease to use a memory trace, it begins to atrophy. And you can't shift into neutral. You must be doing B or C or D. And if you choose B as your new behavior pattern, every time you use that trace, you facilitate it. It becomes more and more dominant every time you use it. And this is the gradual process of changing the way you think. It takes a while. Every time that particular issue confronts you, your volition must choose between A and B. And it must do it every time. You may be successful on Monday choosing B, but on Tuesday, the very same circumstance hits. Your volition is again challenged. It may go to the path of least resistance, which is still A. Now, what will help you take B, which in the beginning is not the path of least resistance? Do you have the power to choose B over A? Well, yes. It's called willpower, human energy. And you might luck out from time to time and pick the right slot rather than the wicked slot. But over the long haul, on human energy, you cannot consistently change a behavior pattern. What is it that would enable you to choose the less dominant memory trace over against the dominant memory trace? The enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. There is no other way. There is no other way. And if you have developed a lifestyle based on wheel tracks of wickedness and you are an unbeliever, you have no hope. The only hope you have is salvation. And if you reject that, then stick a fork in you. And if you're a believer and you've acquired some doctrine and you've made some advance but have gone into reversionism, then you have no hope outside the recovery process, which begins with admitting you're wrong, confessing your sins to God, homologeo, confession alone to God alone, and then moving under the two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception, and begin to learn the new memory traces. Staying under the filling of the Spirit will enable you to utilize and apply those to your life under His power. And you can change the way you think. And it happens. It happened in the lives of every one of you here. And I've heard your war stories. I've got my own. And your war stories speak of this. I once traveled down big, vast highways of wickedness, be they lascivious or be they ascetic.
Both are wicked.
And now I have made the switch over to few wheel tracks of righteousness. I'm making progress. That is a testimony to what we're studying here, and it says this: many of you will testify to the fact that certain memory traces of wickedness were hard to shut down. Others were fairly easy. They were not your tendencies, really. But others were difficult, and you eventually overcame them through the power of the Word of God, and there is no other way. You cannot rise above animal behavior. You cannot consistently rise above the level of animal behavior without Bible doctrine in your association cortex and in your cerebral cortex. Can't do it. What eventually will you do? Your life will function on emotion. Lasciviousness is emotion tied to, let's say, the more mundane things of life. And asceticism is emotion tied to self-righteousness. So, but it's emotion either way, and that's animal behavior. And any time you permit the limbic system to run your life, you've decided to act like an animal. And the reason I use that as an example is because it's very clear. You can take that little wad of goo that's right down at the bottom of your brain, and a reptile thinks that way. Those of you who are supercharged sexually, a reptile can stay up with you. That's all they do. They mate, they sleep, they fight, or they flee. That's it. You go to a bar tonight. You're going to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. You can get in a brawl there. You can fight. Or you can run out the swinging doors and flee. You can go upstairs and see one of the ladies. You can mate. And you can lay down in the bed and sleep. You can get up and be awake. You can know where you are. You are a reptile. Now, if you get emotionally involved, you've advanced to the level of an animal. But if you're able to think, if you're able to make decisions based on principles which are identified as right and wrong, principles which are identified as good and evil, principles which are identified as establishment viewpoint versus revolutionary viewpoint, all of these things associated with the mandates of the Word of God, and begin to think as a human being should do, which has been equipped to do as we are astonishingly and marvelously made, you've advanced to a level of human being. And then when you advance to using Bible doctrine as your decision-making inventory, then you've advanced to the function of the new spiritual species. You've moved into a spiritual level. You are an individual that is developing integrity. So if you want to change the way you think, make different decisions, and end a particular behavior pattern, then your volition causes the release of gamma-aminobutyric acid. 14. Each time you decide against an established wheel track, it loses its dominance to a certain degree, and that power, so to speak, is transferred to a new memory trace which is selected. 15. As volition consistently chooses the new wheel track, it becomes stronger and stronger as the old one becomes weaker and weaker. The process of changing the way you think is now underway. As volition consistently chooses the new wheel track, it becomes stronger and stronger as the old one becomes weaker and weaker. 16. Eventually, the new wheel track takes over as the path of least resistance, and one's behavior is changed. Eventually, the new wheel track takes over as the path of least resistance, and one's behavior is changed. However, 17. It must be noted that doing this is far more difficult than describing it. It is impossible for the unbeliever, the carnal, or the reversionist to change the way he thinks if his environment remains unchanged. If you're in reversionism, if you're in carnality, or if you're an unbeliever and you're functioning on wheel tracks of wickedness, you will never even consider changing the way you think unless your environment changes. You write that down. I'm not done explaining this. And I'm not going to give you a lecture on point 18 of how we need to clean up the planet. You know me better than that. You wrinkle your brow at me because I use the word environment. You won't change the way you do what you do unless your environment changes. That environment can be external or internal, but something's going to change. And if it doesn't change, you won't change. That's fact. Consequently, point 18. It is God's desire that those who habitually follow wheel tracks of wickedness change their minds. That's God's desire. It is His desire that if you're functioning on wheel tracks of wickedness, that you change your mind. And instead begin to follow wheel tracks of righteousness. That's what God's desire is. Well, here you are all locked into memory trace A, which is wickedness. Therefore, 19. In God's plan, there are inevitable results associated with every thought, decision, and action. Inevitable results associated with every thought, decision, and action. Nothing goes unnoticed. Now, God's grace may on occasion cause you to think you've gotten away with something. And in His grace, He may not smash your fingers every time. He may be giving you time, as we studied of Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2. He put up with a lot of crap out of you, in other words, in order to give you time. Don't push your luck. Point 20. Those wheel tracks which are classified as wicked, and you can check out 15 chapters worth in Proverbs, chapters 10 through 24. Constantly throughout that section of Proverbs, you have Solomon giving you a wheel track of righteousness and the results of that thought, decision, and action. Then in the second half of the verse, he gives you a wheel track of wickedness and then gives you the results of that thought, decision, and action. And that thought, decision, and action, either righteous or wicked, has ramifications. And it changes your environment. And if you're involved in wheel tracks of wickedness, it results eventually in pain and suffering. That changes your environment and it gets your attention. And if it's prosperity, blessing, reward, that changes your environment and that gets your attention. Hey, that worked out pretty well. I like this. I think I'll try that one again. So you'd opt for B the next time. It came out okay. God's a genius. I said what He said. I did what He said do, and it came out okay. And that's a motivation to do it again. Maybe. Some are hard-headed. Wheel tracks, which are classified as wicked, earn pain and suffering, while those which are classified as righteous earn rewards and blessings. All of those things change your environment and serve as motivators. Now, if there were no rewards and blessings, there was no pain and suffering, would you ever think about changing what you're doing? Would it ever cross your mind? You like what you do. You don't do anything you don't want to do. Admit it. When your old sin nature flares, when the limbic system sends up all of these emotions, what does it say let's do? Let's do something that we don't want to do today. Let's do something that won't be fun. Never. This never happens. It always says, let's do what we like to do. And let's do it today, and let's do it twice. Come on. And then you do it. And if nothing ever happened from that, you tell me with a straight face that you would ever consider changing the way you do things. Your environment has to change for you to be motivated. And that environment that changes is in your soul, pain and suffering, the misery, the grief, the anguish. Or it can be external. There may be other things you've done to cause ramifications to come in from the outside as well. Maybe both. How about the rewards and blessings? Motivation to continue to do things the right way. Rewards and blessings. Heaping up gold, silver, and precious stones. Serves as a motivation to do it right. And if there weren't these things, would you be consistently motivated? Well, the self-righteous would say, oh yes, oh yes, I just live to serve Jesus. And that's wonderful. The positive, advancing, adult believer possibly can get to the level of thinking that way. Now, you going to have a show of hands here? You're all the way up to absolute total maturity where you're doctrinally invincible on every subject. And therefore, there's no reason for you to be concerned about anything at all but serving the Lord. And that's the only thing that ever crosses your mind. And you don't need any motivation anymore. Oh, sure. And I'm telling you that the concept of rewards and blessings is a motivation for the advancing believer. It is a motivation to do it right. And when you get to the level of spiritual maturity and you've acquired an inventory of Christian integrity, then you can come to me and say, you know, none of this stuff matters. I really don't care about the rewards and blessings anymore because I have focused on the plan of God. I have it all crystal clear, and the only real purpose for us being here is to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, regardless of whether there are rewards and blessings. And that is an accurate statement, and I hope one day we can all make it. The motivation for the reversionist to change the way he thinks is associated with the pain and suffering he earns from his decision making. The motivation for the reversionist to change the way he thinks is associated with the pain and suffering he earns from his decision making. Otherwise, he won't change. 22. Once he makes the decision to change, then he must rebound in order to acquire the power to make the change. Admitting you're wrong doesn't really accomplish much. I'm wrong here. But right. You're bleeding, crippled, staggering around. I guess so, you're wrong. Big deal. I think the casual observer could assume you're wrong. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to straighten myself up and I'm just going to do better. And you may for a day or two plug in a Zig Ziglar tape. Get revved for a few days there. Get one of these Holy Roller boys. You can order their tapes for a price. Plug that into your little cassette deck as you go to work. Let them rev you up. Let get you working for Jesus by the time you get to the 270 loop. That'll work for a few days. But no, you must change the way you think. Start making different decisions. And you have to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in order to do that consistently. So without the enabling, 22, once you make the decision to change, then you must rebound in order to acquire the power to make the change. 23, without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the reversionist is incapable from his own devices of consistently making the right choices. The word consistent is the operative word there. On willpower, on sheer grit and guts, you can make the right choice on occasion when your guilt complex is kicked in high enough. I'm too humiliated with my own self to go on with this another day. So with guilt, you say, well, I'll do better today. Without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the reversionist is incapable from his own devices of consistently making the right choices. 24. Even the reversionist who genuinely wants to recover and change his life cannot do so if he refuses to submit to God's reversion recovery program. Take a reversionist who genuinely wants to recover. He's got a problem in his life which has been created by erroneous thought, decision, and action. His life is crumbling around him. Everything is coming unwound. He can't do it if he refuses to utilize God's reversion recovery process. He can't do it on his own. He can be successful a few days, but he's on a roller coaster. And for some people, roller coasters make them sick. It does me. In fact, I can't even watch a merry-go-round. I can go to a fair or this thing out there on the highway down toward Eureka. And I can sit there and I can be waiting for someone. I used to do this with the kids. I'll wait here while you go do that. And there in front of me would be a merry-go-round. And those bloody horses going up and down and around all at the same time. And I just want to eructate. Now, when you are a reversionist trying to recover, there's some days the horse is up and some days it's a down. And some days it's up and down and spinning around. It makes you sick. And this is not the way to live a life, now is it? Life on a merry-go-round. How sickening. Without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the reversionist is incapable from his own devices of consistently making the right choices. Even the reversionist who genuinely wants to recover and change his life cannot do so if he refuses to submit to God's reversion recovery program. 25. Whether he wants to or not, he will always, always follow the path of least resistance. You have really no other option. It is nothing to make you change. Consistently change. You will pick the path of least resistance. You will do it every time. Circumstances present themselves. The old sin nature is still in charge. It wants to do what it wants to do, and you have submitted to its dictatorship. You really don't have an option. But volition, in your case, is really not free because you've enslaved yourself to your sin nature. And that's why we must review Romans 6. That's where the sin nature loses its power. And in the early going of Romans 7, we'll have to review that because it says that you're married to the sin nature. It's your husband and you're the wife and you submit to the husband's authority. The unbeliever does this. The reversionist does it. The power of the sin nature has been broken. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7 says a warfare is going on. Who is your husband? Is your husband Jesus Christ or is it the sin nature? If you're in reversionism, you're submitting to the authority and the power of your husband, which is the sinful nature. And the marriage counselor is brought in as the law. The Mosaic law is the marriage counselor for those people. That's the thing that gives you the idea, I'm wrong. And that's the law. And that functions on the guilt complex, obviously. What happens when, as a believer, you're filled with the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system? Who's your husband then? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are His wife, and you submit to Him and His authority and His mandates and His imperative moods. You do what you are told. It's hard to teach a passage like Romans 7, verses 1 through 13 in the 1990s because women don't understand this. But I am happy to report this congregation most likely does. So we can look at that passage and say, yes, I see that. I understand the concept of a wife submitting to her husband. Therefore, I can understand the concept of me, a believer, submitting to the authority and the power of my sin nature. That sin nature is my husband and I submit to it. As a slave, doulos. But when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I submit to my husband, Jesus Christ. I submit to His imperative moves. And the marriage counselor's Bible doctrine. Well, we'll see all of that. And we see here that whether the reversionist wants to or not, he always follows the path of least resistance. And he has really no other option because he's enslaved by his husband, the old sin nature. I know I've run long, but I tried to reach a certain stopping place, and we're there. We'll resume at 10 minutes till the hour.